Good morning, folks. Boker Tov. Welcome back. And, of course, because this is a very special day, I will say Chag Sameach Shavuot. For those that are counting the Omer, and I suspect that's everybody here, that means we are up to day 50 of the counting of the Omer. And I want to begin this morning with the reading, because I think it's particularly apropos for the 50th day of the Omer. As some of you are probably aware, there are a traditional set of daily readings that go with the counting of the Omer. They're not necessarily mandated. In other words, what the scriptural command says, you're to count for yourself these 50 days from the Sabbath that follows the time of Pesach and that first feast, the Day of Unleavened Bread. And, of course, there is, as you might suspect, a little bit of discrepancy. Rashi and the rabbinics count it slightly differently than the Sadducees. But one thing about it is that there's kind of a syncing up that happens, because really there's only two ways to figure it. Either you count it from the day after that high Sabbath, if you want to call it that, associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread the next day, or you start counting it from the first day after the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath that follows. And that means a whole lot of people, regardless of what they may do as far as the sighting of the new moon or even the equinox calendars, end up more or less about now counting to 50. So with that, let me at least read a little bit of the readings that go with each of the 50 days. I do suggest this for those of you that haven't found the list of readings and read through it. The first 22, of course, come from Psalm 119. That's the famous psalm that, if you look at it in Hebrew at least, every verse starts with the same letter in the, I think they're octets of a beautiful set of poetry. You miss all of that when you convert it into English, because the words don't start with the same letter, of course. But anyway, there's 22 days there. And then after that, basically, it's a bunch of different psalms. And it ends on the 50th day with Psalm 150. And as I was reading this essentially last night, well after dark, I got to thinking, this is a good one to start with today, because it starts with this word, too. And I might as well quickly mention this for those of you that wonder why it is that I choose to find the term Yahuwah compelling. Here is one of the reasons, because if you look at the vowel pointers in Hallelujah, they turn out to be essentially vowel pointers that would lead you to take Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, put the same vowel pointers in it, and come up with Yahuwah. Hallelujah, Yahuwah. Why do we care about the word Hallelujah? Well, it means praise ye Yah. But interestingly, and this is really cool to me as an engineer, Hallelujah, even though it's spelled and the alphabets are different, is the same word pronounced the same in at least 600 known human languages of every all the way back to the Tower of Babel, basically. So when I look at compelling evidence and see, wow, isn't it amazing that that one particular word would be preserved, and what are the vowel pointers that go with it, it's cool. So we start with that word, too, and that's an appropriate way to begin a look at Shavuot. Hallelujah! Praise El in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him as befits the abundance of His greatness. Praise Him with the blast of the shofar. Praise Him with lyre and harp. Praise Him with drum and dance. Praise Him with organ and flute. Praise Him with cymbals clanging. Praise Him with trumpets resounding. Let all souls praise Yah. Hallelujah. So with that, what I'm going to do is introduce things today by just noting that this is, in fact, a day of really fascinating history. You can go through it, and I didn't intend to, but certainly you can relatively easily determine that this is the day that most sages will suggest is the day at which the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. So if you want to put it this way, it was the day that the wedding covenant was offered, the ketubah of the Torah. And as we all know, that didn't work out so well. There was a widespread rejection. A long time later, and here we can come to the interesting confluence of the two houses, and that's one of the places I'm going to at least make some references today. the fact that both northern and southern kingdoms, formerly known as Israel in the north, the 10 lost tribes, sons of Joseph mostly, but that's the way scripture generally tends to refer to them, sometimes as Ephraim, because Ephraim was, for the most part, once the split happened, the line of the kings of the northern houses, of the northern house that became the 10 lost tribes. You have the same thing in the south. You have, in this case, the lines of the kings come through Judah, and that was, in fact, what the southern kingdom was generally referred to after the split, the separation. And what we know, of course, and we talked about this yesterday, is both of those houses went into exile. They were banned from the land. They were kicked out. They were shellacked. That's the Hebrew word, and of course I'm Englishizing it by putting the ED on the end, but they suffered having been put away for cause, for adultery, for idolatry, and for the most part, those situations still persist today. We still got two houses. They're still, by and large, in exile, and by and large, it's for the same reasons. So I want to start with a couple of kind of newsy things, too, to point some of that out. Here's a piece that came out 2 days ago from the fellow who was at least one of the very, very few in Europe, particularly in Northern Europe, to come out and say, you know what, we got a problem with Islamic terrorism here. And basically, he is one of the very, very few to say, no, the real problem is just plain Islam, because Islam by its nature, since it represents a fake God, an alternative to the real God of the Bible, and all you got to do is read both books, and you can pretty well come to that conclusion, inevitably leads in this direction. His piece was, at least in the version that I saw, entitled in the English translation, Selling Out Pentecost to Islam. Now, you know that the term for Shavuot translated through the Greek because of the 50-day reference is Penta and Pentecost. I really prefer Shavuot, the original name, in the Hebrew, because it draws the connections that are often lost when people think, oh, there was just this one thing that happened, right? Tongues of fire, the giving of the Ruach 50 days after Mashiach. But it kind of ignores the rest of the story, and that's typical of the two houses. And that's one of the themes. Again, each house will tend to focus on one aspect of what Yah is doing and ignore the rest. And in the process, no wonder they haven't not only come back together, but come back to him. So here you have at least a Dutch politician who tried to run for the high leadership in the Netherlands and was either rejected or was deep-sixed by the deep state there. And I tend to think there's evidence that both may have been the case, but particularly the latter. Geert Wilders. And in this article, he says, the Dutch have been officially enjoying the Feast of Pentecost since the year 1815. But the church, at least some of the so-called church there, wants to replace it, are you ready for this, with an official holiday called Eid al-Fitr. And I don't know, Fitr. I don't care if I'm pronouncing that right or not. The end of the Islamic so-called holy month of Ramadan. You don't celebrate that with lyres and timbrels and shouting and the gift of the Ruach. No, they celebrate it by taking away the nefesh from a whole lot of people with violence and intolerance while proclaiming how tolerant they are. Isn't that amazing? Says Wilders, we are too intolerant of intolerance. We think that by allowing freedom to the enemies of freedom, we prove that we stand for freedom. But hey, come on, that's just plain stupid, basically. I'm paraphrasing there. And he notes that our identity, and he's speaking about the Dutch people, is not Islamic. Imagine that. But it's based on Judaism, Christianity, and even humanism. And the freedoms stem from this identity, but it sure ain't Islamic. And then he goes into more detail about this Protestant church in the Netherlands that's seeking to get rid of things that are based on the Bible, and instead, to show how wonderfully tolerant they are, replace them with things that are intolerant in order to, quote, do justice to diversity in religion. And he asked the obvious question, did something go wrong with Christianity? And he uses an interesting example. If people started throwing stones through their neighbor's windows and would doing so during the Christian holiday of Lent, catch the irony there, do you think maybe there'd be an issue? I guess what I'm trying to suggest, and the reason why I put this story up front, is because all of this speaks volumes. Here we are on a day when the history is about some things that ought to be joyful. The giving of the Torah, the giving of the Ruach, and the celebration of these things. And yet, in both cases, here's where I'm going to conclude there's some parallels. The Torah was rejected by the people to whom it was offered. And guess what, folks? How much Holy Spirit do you see happening in the so-called church today? You've heard me say this a million times, but especially today it makes sense to repeat it. There may be a spirit that people are channeling, but it sure as hell ain't holy, especially if it's telling them to ignore His Word and do things that are in opposition. If it's telling them the law is done away with, then it's a liar and the truth is not in it. And it sure as hell isn't the Mashiach that they claim to celebrate who did away with the law, because He said otherwise. So who are they calling a liar, right? In other words, all of the things, there are so many wonderful things that we ought to be celebrating on this day of Shavuot. When we look back, I think step one in making restoration amounts to admitting how far we have turned our backs on the gifts that He gave us repeatedly on these days, while we instead preferred fake gods and the end of the holiday of Ramadan and basically selling out Shavuot to Satan. Case in point, maybe some of you have seen this, overnight in not-so-great Britain, there was a terrifying moment. I'm looking at the headline now from the Daily Mail in the UK. Three jihadis shot dead after killing seven and hurting 48. They started by mowing down a bunch of people, driving an S-shape across the London Bridge in a white van, mowing down about 20 pedestrians. Then they leapt out of the vehicle, took a 12-inch set of knives in their hands, and began randomly stabbing and whacking at the necks of various victims in busy bars in the marketplace. A number of them, horrified witnesses described seeing victims with their throats cut, while others fought off attackers. What, with guns? No, with pint glasses, because that's all they were allowed to have in the regime of formerly Great Britain. Can you catch the irony here? The so-called leader of the nation, speaking for number 10, as they call it, said that the atrocity is not directly connected to last month's Manchester bombing or the previous Islamic attack in Westminster. But all three are, at least now you have to admit the painfully obvious, linked by, quote, the single evil ideology of Islamist extremism. Unquote. She could have left out the word extremism, because essentially people who read their holy book realize that jihad is central to the service of that fake god. There's no mystery here. As people wearing fake suicide vests, I guess that inclines folks not to shoot them in the unlikely event that they did have a gun, although some of them finally did, get shot, not of course by people whose lives were being taken with 12-inch knives, but by some cops. Anyway, they shouted Allahu Akbar and the usual stuff while the attackers fought them off with the few things they were allowed to have, pint glasses and chairs. I guess maybe a few of them have started to recognize, you know what, a 12-inch knife is no match for a Bobby with nothing. Series of related but completely disconnected stories. How do I say that? Well, basically what I'm going to go through in the next couple minutes, just another couple of illustrations, only things from the last couple of days that have come out to point out how deep this rabbit hole goes, how thick the lies have gotten. Here's one. NSA, remember them? No such agency. You were a conspiracy theorist if you even thought that the agency actually existed. They have for decades. They've been lying about it all along. We don't need no stinking warrant. Turns out that back in 2002 at the Winter Olympics in Salt Lake City, NSA was testing out their capabilities for electronic mass surveillance. The AP has now admitted this, and an ex-NSA spy, Thomas Drake, turned whistleblower, and thankfully he's still alive, has said as much in a statement filed in support of a lawsuit brought by the former mayor of Salt Lake City, Rocky Anderson. The lawsuit is designed to get more information about what he calls covert illegal operations. And, of course, my comment, good luck, right? Why do I say good luck? Because it's in Satan's court, and law has nothing to do with it. The question is whether or not the information will, better late than never, eventually leak out. Here's the funny part about the story. The program, confirmed by another whistleblower and NSA senior cryptographer and mathematician William Benny, was called NSA's Project Stellar Wind. basically what the story says, all of these whistleblower accounts, naming names, directly contradict statements that were issued by senior intelligence agency officials, some of them under oath, saying that the Winter Games, no, nothing going on here, nothing to see, move along, move along. Drake wrote that the Salt Lake City Olympics field op was viewed as a golden opportunity to bring together resources from multiple agencies, NSA, FBI, to experiment with and fine-tune their new scale of mass surveillance. And basically, you have people like Michael Hayden and others since then who have denied in court that the programs that are being cited here ever even existed. And of course, they lied about the existence of the very agency itself for years before that, and they're still lying about it. And meanwhile, they're unmasking people, including the transition presidents. Okay. Here's another one. This one's almost, well, how can you say worse, right? We don't need no stinking warrant. Get this. I'm gonna read the headline, and the headline doesn't even go to what I would call the obvious question. NSA won't release the Bill Clinton, Loretta Lynch tarmac transcript. Say what? Okay, you remember the story. In complete violation of ethics and, of course, conflict of interest laws and open meeting laws and all kinds of other things. Who knows how many felonies? We sure don't, and you're not going to hear about it. Loretta Lynch mob, head of the Department of Octoon Homeland Security, on the eve of when there may or may not, and as it turns out, guess what, there wasn't, have been an indictment against Hitler for various acts of treason. Her husband, Bill, got on board that plane on the tarmac at Phoenix and showed her what it was that she didn't want to talk about. What did Hitler tell people afterwards? Well, it was purely a social meeting. They talked about grandkids and golf. Nothing to see here. Move along. Where have you heard that before? And get this. Now, here's the headline that I think isn't being reported. Turns out that NSA is not willing to release the recording of the conversation that took place between Bill and Loretta on the tarmac on that day in June 27 of 2016. And I'm thinking, what? What? They have a recording? You mean NSA is tapping them too? Even on board a private, well, not really private jet. Isn't that amazing? Now, you ready for this? The recording that they're not supposed to have, you're not going to hear because, no, it wasn't about golf and grandkids. The NSA seems to be saying, the hell with the story about golf and grandkids. There were national security issues here, and if we released the recording, it would compromise national security. You mean more than the emails that were released to the Ruskies, the Israelis, the Brits, and the North Koreans and everybody else with a 13-year-old in the basement already did? Can you smell the hypocrisy? Can you see all of the, this is beyond incredible, folks. But we're not done yet. Two more quick stories, related topics. There was an Oklahoma State Senator has been arrested and charged with child rape. He was caught in a hotel room by police with a young boy doing, you can guess what. And the Cleveland District Attorney has filed charges, including engaging in child prostitution. Guess what? This fellow, Senator Ralph Shorty, pun intended, was praised by LGBT advocacy groups for his noted high-profile support of anti-LGBT bad legislation like the proposed bathroom bill from last year. Is there a connection here? Well, no, if you even point out that these kind of perverts might do perverted things, you're probably ending up on the hate crimes list. And you will get prosecuted for that, even though Bill and Hill and Loretta won't for various acts of treason. But we're just getting started. Here's another one. In California, a federal attorney under the Obama regime refused to prosecute an intern at NASA who, on company time, using company, in other words, taxpayer-paid resources in his workplace, downloaded lots and lots and lots of child porno, admitted so much to the cops, and then asked the question, I have child porn. Why am I not getting arrested? Answer, because come on, man, this is kiddie porn. If you'd done something really serious, like giving national security secrets away, you wouldn't be arrested either. But don't talk about anybody else that might be doing the same kind of things and say bad stuff about them. The hypocrisy here, folks, is beyond incredible. Finally, from Grand Rapids, Michigan, a really, really bad guy. Now, here's somebody that did get arrested. He was charged with a felony. People found out about it. They squealed, so they basically convicted him of a lesser crime and nailed him to the wall. A fellow named Keith Woods was guilty of the horrendous crime of passing out jury nullification pamphlets containing a little bit of U.S. history and law and a copy of the Constitution to people on the sidewalks out in front of a Michigan courthouse. He was arrested and charged with jury tampering. Now, what's funny, of course, is the term voir dire is French for jury tampering, if you understand the old joke. It's not 12 people randomly chosen that were peers anymore. It's 12 people who don't know squat about the law. And if you do, you can rest assured you're not going to sit on a jury. So this guy, Woods, father of eight, former pastor, was charged with jury tampering after the initial felony charge of obstructing justice was dropped. And essentially, now he is guilty. And some are saying, you know what? This violation of the First Amendment and, of course, the right to trial by jury and all kinds of other things, once called the supreme law of the land, does perhaps set an ominous precedent. Because if you even so much as inform potential jurors of their actual lawful rights, you, not the guy, not the judge in the black robe who is gang raping the Constitution, even though he took an oath to it, you are the one who will end up in jail. We see the pattern here. Is it any surprise that on the day that some of the House, the Southern House in particular, celebrates the giving of the Torah, and the Northern House tends to forget the giving of the Ruach because they didn't want him anyway, here we are in a place where the law literally hasn't got much meaning anymore? So let's do this, folks. We'll set that aside for a second. And we'll say, wow, okay, we have the background now. I'll say it again. Two houses, Northern House, Israel, Southern House, Judah, both of them guilty as sin of committing acts of idolatry. Not once, but repeatedly, over and over. In other words, they preferred the fake gods of the land. You name it. We got tons of them today. Some of them have the same names. Some of them have different names, but they all trace to the same source. Whoring on the one hand, whoring on the other hand, Northern Kingdom into exile, Southern Kingdom into exile. Torah, basically, thankfully it's been preserved. Those that choose can, and this is the good news, still study it and still return. But as for the most, as for the majority, well, Yahushua said it right. The path is narrow, and few there be that find it. That was true then, and it's still true. So what I want to do next, let's do the traditional thing for a second. This is at least traditional among the Southern House, in particular, the House of Judah. Some of you may know this. I'll ask the question. Give me some ones if you're aware that the traditional reading from Scripture on this particular day, on the 50th day of counting the Omer on Shavuot, is from the Book of Ruth, or is, in fact, the Book of Ruth. Takes a little bit of lag, but give me some ones if you're aware of that. And if you're not, I'll let you know. Yeah, it is the Book of Ruth that is usually read on this day. And I won't read the entire book. I'm certainly going to go through a little bit of it. It's a fairly short book. Really interesting story. But in the process of doing this, I'm also going to refer to a really nice little study guide and some interesting observations. I always find this guy particularly interesting. Rabbi David Foreman, who wrote a study guide for Shavuot entitled, Does the Book of Ruth Still Matter? And basically he goes through some, like I said, some really interesting points. And I certainly want to give credit where credit is due. He starts this way, and this is a good introduction to it, obviously. Why do we read the Book of Ruth on this particular day? What is it about it? The Hag Matan Torah Tenu, the holiday of giving of the Torah. And that's what we're talking about. But what's the connection with the Book of Ruth? If we read the story because Shavuot happens to be associated with a harvest, and so does the story of Ruth, well, okay, fine. But that doesn't seem to be enough, does it? Oh, and some will note that, and this is a bit more rabbinic, Shavuot is supposed to be the anniversary of the day that King David passed away. Now, of course, also, at the other end of his life, we know that the story of Ruth, at least, is the beginning. Well, it's actually the story of his grandfather and the line that leads to King David. So maybe there's some kind of connection there, but it does seem to be a bit tenuous anyway. So, first question, why? Why is it and what is it about the book of Ruth that is so interesting in association with Shavuot? Now, he's going to get there. And oftentimes what I would do, and some of you are probably thinking the same thing, I would answer it by saying, well, the story of Ruth, in essence, although it's not a complete story of the law of the leveret, in other words, it's not precisely what the Torah describes, but it's pretty similar. It is, however, the story of the kinsman redeemer, which is basically what the law of the leveret is about. Rabbi Foreman is going to go in a little bit broader direction, and I find that particularly interesting. So that's part of his addition to the concepts that we're going to lay out here today, and that's where I want to give credit. So let's start this way. Came to pass, says verse 1, in the days of the judges, the days when the judges ruled. So we're talking not long after the people of Israel, the B'nai Israel, during the time of Joshua, entered the land and not completely, but at least in part, began to take the land, as they were supposed to do, from the descendants of the various Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and so forth. Mosquito bites, as Brad Scott likes to point out. There was a famine, and in that time, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. Now, Moab, remember, was this place where that land was not going to be given. These are descendants of Lot, and basically, they were considered to be, well, kind of tainted, to put it mildly. And the fellow who went had he and his wife and two sons. The man's name was Elimelech. Eli-my-El is king. That's an interesting name, right? But his sons, he had two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, and their mom's name was Naomi. They went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. All right, when you see names, and when you ask questions like, what's the significance of the story, it's interesting to look at the other names. As Rabbi Foreman points out, these are not the kind of names you'd expect for Elimelech's children. One of them, Mahlon, means sickness, and Chilion means destruction. That's almost as bad as Lo Ami, not my people. Okay. Well, there's another reason, he suggests, and we're going to see this in the next few verses, why maybe Ruth is important, because she says one of the most amazing and famous lines in Scripture. You know the story. The two sons, sickness and destruction, took wives there in the land of Moab. The name of one of them was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. They lived about 10 years. And then both the sons of Elimelech, sickness and destruction, died. So here is Naomi, the mother-in-law of the two daughters-in-law, and they now are all widows, survivors of their dead husbands. So they decided, at least Naomi decided, she was going to return from Moab back to her home country, because she'd heard that Yahuwah had visited the people there by giving them bread. Remember, there was a famine going on. So she went out from the place where she was, along with her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah, that southern kingdom, as we know later. And the two daughters-in-law, she says, go, return each to your mother's house, and may Yahuwah deal kindly with you, as you've dealt with the dead and with me. And may Yahuwah grant you, and you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And one of them, as you know the end of the story here, heads on out. Orpah kissed her mom, her mother-in-law, and headed out. But Ruth says the following, even after she was reminded, and the rabbinic Orthodox Jews will point out three times, no less, Naomi made this offer to head on out. You don't have to come with me. Ruth says, don't ask me to leave you or entreat me to turn back after following you. Because wherever you go, there will I go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your Elohim, my Elohim. Where you die, I will die. There I'll be buried. Yahuwah, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. What inspiring words, right? And that would be good enough reason, I think, to read this story. But as Rabbi Foreman points out, wait a minute. Here we're hitting what ought to be the climax of the story. You'd think maybe the whole book would be leading up to this particularly singularly key moment. But it's right here in the first few verses. We haven't even got out of chapter one yet, and the climax of the story has already passed. What's going on here? Is there something else? There must be something else, because why would the story continue, right? It's a great observation, kind of funny, and it helps to kick things off. So, Naomi sees the daughter-in-law was determined to go with her, so she let her come. And they went to the city of Bethlehem, the house of bread. And basically, everybody's excited because Naomi's come back. Is that Naomi, they said? Nope, not that name anymore, she says, because Naomi literally means pleasant. Instead, call me Mara. We remember that name. The place where there were bitter waters, right? Mara means bitter. Because, she says, Yahuwah, the Almighty, has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. He brought me home again empty. Why call me Naomi anymore, since Yahuwah has testified against me and I have been afflicted by him? All right, well, the rest of the story has to do with Ruth meeting this fella. You know his name probably, Boaz. And Boaz turns out to be a relative of Naomi's husband. And it's not specified precisely. He was, in fact, a wealthy man, obviously a bit older man because of some other things we see in the story. He may or may not have been Elimelech's brother. I tend to think so. And there are some indications there. Maybe there was a closer brother. He could have been a little bit further relative, and it's never 100% sure. At least I can't determine with 100% certainty that the scripture says precisely what his relationship is, other than that he is a close relative of these two boys, Sickness and Destruction's father. Two men who've now passed, I guess is a better way to put it. Story's not about King David, he notes. What is it about? Let's see if we can't draw some interesting parallels. Now, these are kind of fascinating. This is one of those places where you kind of have to stay with some things and give a little bit of Kentucky windage leeway in order to lay this out. But he suggests, and I love these kind of parallels in the story, that if we look at some of the words, especially in the Hebrew, but you see them in the English too, you begin to get a hint of some of the parallels. And certainly one of them, and this is no secret, is going to also have to do with this idea of the kinsman redeemer, but perhaps not in the way you might think. All right? So, here are the clues up front. Who else was somebody who was not in the place where they're later going to be, and they have a mission that they're not born into, but in fact seem to adopt later in life? There is a reference here, and it's really a cool reference in the end of the story. Matter of fact, it's from verse 10 of chapter 3, at the point where, as we know the story, Boaz wakes up to find this young maiden literally at his feet. He has a discussion with her about why she's there, and then he says to her the following in verse 10, "Blessed are you of Yahuwah, my daughter, for you have shown more chesed, more kindness at the end than even at the beginning." And he's already noted she was a particularly kind and unique young woman, in that you didn't go after young men, whether they were poor or rich. Reference there to chesed, right? Most of you probably at this point know exactly where all of this is headed, because there is a singular character in Scripture who is identified with kindness, with chesed. And so then there's this. There's this verse that we see in chapter 2, verse 11, where Boaz meets Ruth. And he says to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, will you not? Don't go gleaning anybody else's field, or go from here. Hang around, all right, with the young women of my house. Let your eyes be on the field that they reap. Go after them." And he basically tells her, I'm not only going to let you have the stuff that Torah requires, but we're going to do what we can to bless you. And even if it's not clear, he commands some of the young men, give her, leave a little bit extra. Don't do a tremendous job of gleaning of the fields here so that there's more for her to glean. She fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? Right? She's a Moabitess, an outsider, not just a goyim, a foreigner, but one of, if you will, those people. Boaz says to her, you know what? I've been getting some feedback. It has been fully reported to me. He checked her out. All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people who you did not know before. You who will repay your work and give a full reward for you by him, Elohim of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge. So here's the connection, and Rabbi Foreman asks it. I think it's a good question. Does this verse in Ruth 11 about this reference to leaving your father and your mother and your native land and going to a people in a place you did not know, does that sound familiar? Like maybe the charge that was given to Abraham, leave your birthplace, your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you? Well, there certainly is a parallel there. And so is it with this word chesed. And yeah, obviously we're talking about Abraham, who has one of the longest narratives that is involved with this concept of chesed in Scripture, especially the place everybody knows where he entertains those surprise guests that show up. And then even takes it upon himself to dicker out of that same love for people that maybe don't even share his, share much of anything with him. People of Sodom and Gomorrah with Elohim himself. Then there's a promise, we note, that was given to Abraham from Elohim. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations. Kings will emerge from you, right? Your seed will be numerous. We recognize all of these promises. Abraham has been promised that he will be made great. He'll be made great. And it is through him that these blessings will come. And in fact, through his son, his only son, Isaac, and so forth. So we remember all of that. But, okay. So are there parallels that are beginning to come forth here? We got this issue of the giving of the Torah. We have this understanding about what Abraham's mission was. Certainly he was the patriarch, and through him all of the people that emerged from him, not just one tribe, but a number of tribes. There were blessings. And we know that through Abraham, all of the people of the earth ultimately will be blessed. He's got a mission. So here's the question. Why Abraham? Right? There were other people around at the time. We certainly know that there's a special effort made to tell us about Abraham's lineage and some characteristics about Abraham, mostly after the fact. Now, there's an interesting rabbinic commentary in here because people say, why Abraham? And Rabbi Foreman points out something to some of his readers that I suspect most everybody here already knows. If you ask, why was Abraham chosen? And people say, oh, well, it's because of that wonderful famous story about how Abraham smashed all the idols in his father's idol shop. He points out, now, wait a second, that ain't in Torah. It's not actually in the biblical text. And I think that's at least a keen observation. A lot of folks here probably may not have even heard that part of the story. So there's got to be another reason that we can come up with from the text as to why Abraham is chosen. And this idea of lech lecha, go on out. What makes him separate and special? And he suggests that even before we're introduced to all of the stuff that we hear about Abraham later, six verses prior to the command to lech lecha, go out and go to the place that I will show you, there is a clue given in Abraham's choice of wife. And the same thing goes for his brother who's mentioned, but it just kind of all seems to be in passing. Now here's the part that I found unique, okay? I hadn't heard this, hadn't thought about this before. Haran died during the lifetime of Harah, his father, in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldees. And his sons, as it turns out, Abram and Nahor. took themselves wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The names of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, father of Milcah and the father of Ishka. And it tells us Sarai was barren. She had no child. Okay, what's going on here? Well, it helps to look at a, one of those family tree charts. Because basically you've got this fellow, Terah, who is the father of three sons, Abraham, or Abram at that time, Nahor, and Haran. Haran, one of the brothers, Abram's and Nahor's brother dies. So here's two brothers survive their dead brother. Dead brother has two daughters, Milcah and Ishka, or perhaps Sarai. There's some discussion, and essentially the claim is, oh, the sages think that Ishka and Sarai are the same woman. But basically, both brothers, is what is being told here, both brothers marry their dead brother's daughter. She's my sister. Well, actually, she's kind of like my niece. So why? Why would both of these guys marry their nieces? And what he suggests, and this ties back into the story of the kinsman redeemer. And you know it, it's the story of the levirate marriage, but it's not quite. He refers to it as not just levirate marriage, but yibum, the idea of somehow or other perpetuating the name of the dead brother. Okay, Deuteronomy 25 famously puts it this way. If brothers live together, well, that applies. These three brothers, presumably all in the land Ur of the Chaldees, Nahor, Haran, and their brother Abraham, were at least close enough together that the two dead brothers, the two surviving brothers, did marry the daughter of the dead brother. Okay, so back to the dead brothers. They live together. One of them dies, has no child. The man's widow shall not marry an outsider. Instead, her husband's brother shall be intimate with her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. In other words, to perpetuate the name of the dead brother. And we know that the offspring from that union perpetuate the name of the dead brother. So it's not precisely what we're talking about here. They're not, this isn't the wives that are marrying, but in fact, they are somehow or other performing this yibum-like act, he says, to marry their dead brother's daughters in this case. But what's weird about this? Sarai is barren. If that's the point, she doesn't have any children. And we know that that is a central element of the rest of the story. So maybe, just maybe, this gives us another clue as to the character of Abram and indeed his brother in this case, and why it was that Elohim would have selected him to start this new nation. And he goes back instead. Now, this is a pretty long digression, and I'm going to just summarize it a little bit more briefly about what is the time frame? What is the context of this story? Well, it has to do with a period, and you know that all of the people here would have intimately been associated with an understanding of the Tower of Babel and the great hunter that arose, right? The man who was the mighty leader of all of this, and of course the lore suggests he was an adversary of Abraham. Anyway, the tower builders, the whole story of Babel. Okay. And what was the point of the tower story? It was about perpetuating their name. They wanted to build a monument to their name. It wasn't even a monument to a different god so much so as it was a monument to their name. So what's the contrast here? You got a lot of the entire people of the world worried about their name and perpetuating their name. And in contrast to that, you've got Abram and Nahor who are doing what? They're perpetuating the name of their dead brother. And that's quite a different gesture. They're not looking after their own interests. And not only that, Rabbi Foreman goes back and points out, look at earlier stories that we see in Scripture, like, the first murder in Scripture, Cain and Abel and Seth, and see that brothers up until this point have not had such a great relationship. What we have seen reported in Scripture is kind of the opposite. Not only brothers that aren't perpetuating the name of the dead brother, but are in fact participating in his execution. So this is a big deal, arguably, particularly in the context of the history there. He asks a couple more questions too. All right, when you put all this together, you think about what these two brothers did, marrying their nieces to perpetuate the name of Haran. And what else you know about Abraham's life? His struggle to have a child, Sarai's infertility, her barrenness. And if this trait, Abraham's loyalty to his brother and to his brother's daughter, is so key, then what about Isaac, right? Would he perceive that child as his own? Interesting. It's not emphasized in Scripture. But he takes Sarai as a wife. If he is perpetuating this kind of kinsman-redeemer thing, Isaac really is also Haran's son. How does the binding of Isaac fit into all of this? Isn't it interesting? It kind of takes on new significance, in other words, when you realize that if, in fact, that was an element of what was going on here, and the promise is through Isaac, that what Abraham is doing, especially once he becomes Abraham, he's perpetuating an entire line that is not just his. It's something bigger than him, and I guess that really goes to the heart of the chesed of Abraham in even a more fascinating way that I had never considered before. There's a story in here, too, about, let's contrast, just to make the point, as if it wasn't already clear, Abraham's story with another story, Noah and Ham. And in both cases, there's a tragedy that happens. In the case of Abraham's story, it's Haran who dies in the prison of his father. In this other story, as it turns out, it's Noah's study and story, you have two brothers versus a third brother as well. So there's one of the similarities. We know the three sons of Noah, Shem and Japheth, and then of course Ham. When their dad gets drunk, who is it that goes in and basically laughs, if you will, at his nakedness? And Shem and Japheth go in backwards so that they don't expose their father's nakedness and they cover him up. And it's Ham, the third brother, that in this case is cursed to serve his brothers. And it's the two brothers who take action, not in this case to restore their dead brother's legacy and dignity, but it's their father Noah that is at the root of that aspect of the story. On we go to the parallels to Ruth. And here's where we are as far as the summary is concerned. We have a pattern that's starting to develop, and it really goes all the way back to Adam. We got three sons there. The first set of two, one of them kills the other one, and then most of the line comes through the third brother, the one that comes afterwards. And we have this pattern of, up through Noah at least, children that sometimes help their parents, as in the case of Noah and his sons. You got parents who help their children, as in the case of Terah and his children and others. But you don't see, up until Abraham and his brother helping their dead brother Haran, you don't see brothers helping brothers. That's the change. So that's his answer, again, to put all of these pieces together to what it is about Abraham that is unique. Well, now we're going to add one more element to it. How about this idea of 10 generations? Now, we know, right, that a Moabitess or a son of Moab, or in fact what the Scripture refers to as a Mamzer, cannot enter into the temple for 10 generations. They're basically considered sons of, we would say bastards, but there's a whole different meaning for bastard. These are people who are come from a line that is, somehow not copacetic. And we have this pattern. He notes it repeats every 10 generations. You start with Adam and work through to Noah and Abraham. And then looking from there, we have this other pattern. Counting from Abraham forward 10 generations, we get the following. You got Abraham, his son, Isaac, then his son, Jacob. We know Judah, then Perez, Hezrom, Ram, Aminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, and guess who? Boaz. Which brings us all the way back to Ruth 2. The two sons of Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, are essentially people who are not too concerned, because they marry Moabite daughters with the name of their father. They marry Moabites that are literally outside the destiny of the B'nai Israel. Their children, as you know, will therefore, because they are Mamzerim, will not be considered Israelites. And he goes through the rest of them, right? Children of Noah, the children of Cain, yeah. The children of Elimelech are ultimately destroying their father's legacy by marrying Moabitesses. And here's this one woman, Ruth, who is willing to reverse the pattern. Ruth, like Abraham, leaves the place of her birth, leaves her sister behind, and she goes to the place that she is told to go, so that she, you know, where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And it's pretty clear at the point that she leaves that Sarah couldn't have children. Naomi didn't have any other children. What about Ruth? She goes back to the land. And now we return to the story. Again, we know most of the story. Ruth is a standout. This fellow Boaz clearly sees something in her. He gets the feedback. She is an exceptional young woman, even if she comes from Moab. He blesses her, and she says, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you've comforted me, spoken kindly to your maidservant, even though I'm not one of your people, of your maidservants." All right, he says, "Come on, come to mealtime, eat, dip your bread." So she basically has a nice meal. And then he commands the young men, we've already mentioned this, let her glean even among the sheaves. In other words, she's entitled by the Torah to glean the leavings that are left on the ground, but let her do more than that. Don't reproach her. And let some grain from your bundles fall on purpose for her. Don't rebuke her for that. So she did. She gets a lot of stuff. She brings it back to Naomi. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, says to her, "Where have you been today? What you been gleaning? Where'd you work? And by the way, blessed be the one who took notice of you." Well, so she tells her mother-in-law the man's name, Boaz. And Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "Wow, blessed be he of Yahuwah. He hasn't forsaken his chesed to the living nor to the dead. That man," she says, "he's a near kinsman of ours." And then Ruth, the Moabitess, and Scripture points it out here. She is a Moabitess. "He also said to me, stay close by my young men till they finished all my harvest." And Naomi then tells her daughter-in-law, "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. Hang in there with this fellow Boaz." So she did. She stayed close with Boaz's young women, and until the end of the barley harvest, she gleaned with them, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. "I'm looking for it to be well with you," she's told. Now, Boaz, is he not our relative? So Naomi makes a suggestion to Ruth. "Wash yourself, clean yourself up real nicely, anoint yourself, put on your best garments, go down to the threshing floor, don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Then when he lies down, find out, see where he lies, and then go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And then he will tell you what you should do." Her daughter-in-law says something to her that we're used to seeing and hearing when it comes to men, and as it turns out, women of Yah, and that's obedience. "All that you say to me, I will do. Those terms appear over and over again. So, Ruth goes down to the threshing floor. She did what her mother-in-law instructed her. Boaz eats and drinks. He's pretty cheerful. He lies down at the heap of grain at the end, and she comes softly after he's asleep, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, at midnight, he was startled awake. He turned on himself, and he sees her there, a woman lying at his feet, and he says, "Whoa, who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are my near kinsman." "Blessed," he says, and I've already read this verse, but it bears repeating, "blessed are you of Yahuwah, my daughter, for you've shown more chesed, more kindness at the end than at the beginning. You didn't go after the young men, whether they were rich or poor." Why would she come after Boaz? Now, he's obviously a wealthy man. I think it's this is one of the key lines in the whole story. She chose, and he, hey, you know what, folks? Almost like there was a divine appointment here, wasn't it? And Naomi is the one who knows what's going on. I remember a famous line from Fiddler on the Roof where Tevye looks up and he says, "I think you do have a matchmaker. And it's the same one," talking back about various people in Scripture. Yeah. "Now, my daughter," he says, "do not fear. I'll do for you all your requests, for the people of my town know. They know you are a virtuous woman. She's a Moabitess, but they've seen her fruit. They know she's a virtuous woman. Now, it's true. I'm a near kinsman, a close relative. There's one, though, who is closer than I." So we're not told explicitly here, and this is why I say there's some ambiguity. It could have simply been a brother who's near kin, but it could have been a cousin or some other kind of relationship. It's not 100% sure. Simplest thing to think is, well, maybe it's just another brother who's nearer in age than Boaz is. "Stay the night," he says, "in the morning, I will perform the duty." Another reference to the kinsman redeemer. "I will perform the duty of the near relative to you. And if this other one who's closer is willing to do it, that's fine. Let him do it. But if he doesn't want to do it for you, then I will do it for you." Either way, understand this is what he's telling her. You're taken care of, Ruth. Either way, you win. Either way, this situation is going to play out. And guess what, folks? Either way, even if this is a nearer kin than Boaz, by the way, isn't it funny? We don't even know this guy's name. He's lost. Boaz is his name, and his lineage is preserved for us in Scripture, along with Ruth's. Either way, the lineage of the plan of all of the things that Yah was putting in place here would have worked out, right? That's a done deal at this point. So, "I will perform this duty for you as Yahuwah lives. Lie down until morning." So we got a question?
Yeah. Well, Deb says she doesn't understand
the laying at the feet. Well, that's a good question, too. And I don't know that I have a firm answer there. But certainly, I think the symbolism is probably the best answer we have. This is a woman who is literally prostrating herself at the feet of the man that she is, as it turns out, going to be the wife of. But it's a sign of obedience and of basically saying, "Here I am." And I guess she's going to uncover his feet. It keeps his feet warm too. So it's a wonderful gesture. That's probably the best answer I can come up with. All right. He also says one other thing that's kind of interesting. This is sometimes a place where we get a question. I've heard a nice answer that I like. I won't claim it's the only answer, but it's a fascinating one. Boaz tells Ruth to do something, which is a little, almost strange, right? "Bring that shawl that you got on there, hold it out." And when she held it, he measured 6. Now, in the English translation, it just says 6. He measures 6 barley. 6 what? Well, there's no unit given, and the italics say it's ephahs that he's measuring out. 6 ephahs of barley, puts it on her, and she goes back. But in the Hebrew, it's just 6. He measures 6 for her and gives her 6, as it turns out, of barley. But it's the 6 that seems to be key here. What's the big deal about 6, right? Well, those that understand a little bit about Hebrew gematria know that 7 is the number of completion. Six is the number of a man. And it seems to me what's happening here is Boaz is sending his future, mother-in-law a message. Six is one short of completion. There's something left undone. I like the symbolism here. It seems that what Boaz is telling Naomi, who does have eyes to see, obviously, there's a little bit more going to happen. You hang in there and you'll watch it play out. And Naomi, as it turns out, is already going to know what that is. So, Ruth takes this message that she doesn't necessarily understand to her mother-in-law and asks, is that you? Yep. She tells her the story about what Boaz, the man, had done for her. These six he gave me. And then he said, don't go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For this man, she says, there seems to be something incomplete here. She gets it. This man ain't going to rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And the end of the story is the redemption of Ruth. I like the summary. That's a pretty good way to put it. Boaz redeems Ruth, his wife, and the mother of his children. Boaz went up to the gate. Now, are there other wives that Boaz has? Are there other children that Boaz has? Who knows? Maybe. In fact, probably. But they aren't the ones that Scripture is interested in. Their names really don't matter. What matters is Boaz and Ruth and what they did and what comes through their union. And as we know, it's a whole lot of import down through literally the centuries. So we get the story of the 10 men, the minion of the elders of the city, and the story of the one whose sandal is loosed, and the option that Boaz offers to the nearer kin, and he basically says, I might lose a little something here, I ain't gonna do that. Y'all are witnesses, concludes the story, and they bless. The elders and those who are witnesses bless Boaz and the union. Yahuwah make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and like Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And indeed, they are. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Isn't that an interesting parallel? Tamar was at least a woman who has a similar relationship to Judah that Boaz does to Ruth here in terms of this kinsman redeemer and doing the duty of the near kin. And in this case, it's Tamar that's more righteous than Judah and actually understands what needs to happen and makes that happen too. No coincidence that we see those parallels. So Boaz took Ruth, he lechach her, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and she was given conception by Yah, and bore a son. Woman said to Naomi, the mother-in-law, blessed be Yahuwah, who has not, hey, you're back to being Naomi, did you notice that? Not left you this day without a close relative. May his name be famous in Israel, and indeed he is, and he ain't alone. David and the sons of David are not alone in this. May you be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Naomi nursed the child. And the women even said, not only is there a son born to Ruth and to Boaz, but to Naomi. They called him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, father of David. And the story ends with giving us the genealogy of Peretz, who begot Hezron, who begot Ram, and then in turn Aminadab, Nahshon, and then Salmon, who begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And the numbers are interesting, the counts are interesting, and it is, here's the part that I find most fascinating, and this is back to this idea of the references to the two houses and so forth. And I remember one time having, it almost brought me to tears, because I have a friend, as you probably have heard me talk about, who is a rabbi. And we obviously disagree. He's an Orthodox rabbi about the identity of the Mashiach. And, I told him the old joke where the Mashiach returns or goes to Jerusalem. And the prime minister of Israel in those days, goes and meets this fella who he knows to be the Mashiach. And he says, hey, I just got one question for you. Is this your first trip to Jerusalem? And we all got a kick out of that, because that's basically the disagreement. We don't necessarily disagree on the lineage of the Mashiach, which is described here, and it's described in Scripture, comes through King David. And what I suggested him, he asked me some questions one day. We were having a real nice in-depth discussion, you know, without preconceptions, if you will. And he says, well, what is it you think about this line of Ruth and having to do with King David and so forth? I said, well, isn't it interesting, Rabbi, that we have here the story of the kinsman redeemer? Yep, he agreed that is the story of a kinsman redeemer. And that here is a woman who is a Moabitess and whose children are Mamzers to the 10th generation. Yep, that's true. And isn't it amazing that the creator of the universe would purpose to have a woman, and not the only one, mind you, who seems to be of ill repute and questionable heritage, and he redeems her and brings her back into the line, not just of the kings, but of the Mashiach himself? Even if we don't agree on his identity, we both agreed, yeah, that's incredible. He said, you know, I hadn't thought about that. And that is part of the big story here. That's part of the thing I think that helps to help us understand these two different houses. They got different answers. If you will, the two houses, Northern and Southern Kingdom, Judah, and the lost tribes, the Romanized, paganized, Exchin tribes that don't have an understanding of their heritage, that are forgotten. They think the Torah is done away with. These are the same concepts, the same underlying emotions that led them to reject the Torah the first time. And they're still out there in idolatry, still rejecting Torah. And yet we've got a whole bunch of other folks who claim to understand Torah. Yeah, we add to it a bit. And we don't accept the Mashiach that we're told came, but we got a good excuse because we know he did away with the Torah anyway, so he couldn't be the Messiah. So we got different blind spots. And on this day, on Shavuot, we have this amazing conjunction of the giving of the Torah. And then after the time of the Mashiach and the 50 days that followed his having completed the work there in the first pass, at least, of the spring feasts, of being the Lamb and of being the Torah made flesh, who literally was the replacement as well as the kinsman redeemer. We've got a number of elements to this story, and I mentioned this in passing, right? Rabbi Foreman went through a great exposition of how sons of fathers tend to have problems as brothers. We've got story after story in Scripture about brothers that have fallings out, right? It's a continued theme. And then later we've got stories about daughters, and we've got stories about whoring daughters besides that have falling out and get kicked out for cause. And then finally, we have all of these other things that seem to begin to come together where we see elements of redemption, of Abraham and his chesed and his love to carry out not his own mission so much as perhaps his brothers, but through him, through his kindness, through his literally being worthy to be the patriarch of all, literally of Kol Israel, the progenitor of a line of kings. And through him, all the children of the earth will be blessed. And we see these hints of the things that are to come. We get the stories of the tens of generations and those who are in the line that shouldn't, ought to have been, at least not according to conventional wisdom, of people that are described as whores and Moabitesses. And yet, via the grace of the kinsman redeemer, they too can be brought back in. And finally, we come to this place where we see literally someone who is rejected and is still of that line, doing for brothers and sisters. He calls people brothers and sisters, calls them friends. And we see all kinds of elements. Many relationships. Masters and servants, husbands and wives, kings and subjects, fathers, brought back into right relationship. And to some extent, and this is where I go back again to this idea of the two houses and the fact that, kind of like with Boaz, what we see today are a bunch of sixes. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. We're still one short in so many areas. Still more to be done on this day. It ain't over yet. And that's part of the reason why I go back, and I'm gonna take another look at something I know you've heard me talk about if you've heard me more than once before. And it's this idea of, how about the giving of the Ruach? right? Tongues of fire descendants. It's in Acts chapter 2, and I'll just read one or two of the salient verses there, because it is the Christian side of the story that gets the most focus, and that ironically should get more focus than it does, simply because a lot of it's left out. It says this, and I'm reading from the English translation of a Greek version that probably is still missing a lot from the original. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all of one accord in one place, and there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the set apart spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And basically all kinds of devout men of various nations, some would say 70 nations, every nation under the Hashemayim, heard all of this. There's a discussion, are they drunk? No, they're not. And basically, that's the miracle, right? They were filled with the Ruach, and they spoke, and people heard the story. And they quote what the prophet Joel said. It'll come to pass in the last days, says Elohim, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants in those days will I pour out my Ruach, and they shall prophesy. There'll be wonders. And it'll come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahuwah shall be saved, is how it ends. And yet, right, are we there yet? It happened. But as we know, there's been a whole lot of falling away again. Not for the first time, not for the who knows how manyth time has this great falling away happened. But we've seen hints, we've seen elements of restoration, we've seen repeating patterns in sets of generations, often but not always, generations of 10. So I go back now to Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beast. What do you make of that? One thing's clear. He's talking about two, still in this day at least, whatever day we're talking about, two separate houses, northern, southern, house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it'll come to pass that just as I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, seen a lot of that, haven't we? So will I watch over them to plant and to build, says Yahuwah. There'll come a time when men will die for their own iniquity. And the eaters of sour grapes, those are the ones whose teeth will be set on edge. Behold, here comes the famous verse that everybody quotes out of context. Oh, because we've got the Brit Chadashah, the new covenant now, don't need the old covenants, done away with. Bull. Yah doesn't do away with his covenants, even when men break them. He helps us out, he provides means to restitution and restoration, but his covenants are his covenants and they stand. We may screw him up, he doesn't. So behold, I think this is a better rendering. The days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why do I say that it's renewed and that this has not come to pass yet? QED, right? Because clearly, the house of Israel and the house of Judah are still in exile and they're still separate. And it's not going to be in accord with the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day I took them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, that covenant and that giving that we still mark on this day. But here instead is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahuwah. Now, is this a contradiction, Mark? No. We had a covenant that was made with Kol Israel. David sat as king over Kol Israel. The division happened after the time of his son, Shlomo, Solomon. And now he's going to talk about renewing covenants. And in fact, he says, I'll make a covenant with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahuwah. Is it the combined house he's talking about? I would presume so. But of course, there's another step that has to happen, right? We're not done yet. Because it ain't a combined house. Here's the house of the covenant with the house of Israel, says Yahuwah. I will put my Torah in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Oh, well, that was done, right? That happened right there in Acts chapter 2. Really? Prove it. Read the next verse. I think it makes the case. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. Well, they haven't been teaching each other, especially if they're part of the church, saying, know Yahuwah. They say, know the Lord, but they say he's different than what he is. So they ain't teaching right. All right, back to what it really says as opposed to what we've been told has happened that didn't. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahuwah, because they'll all of them shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says Yahuwah. They don't even know who's speaking here, folks. They still think his name is the Lord. And if they don't know his name, they probably don't know what it means to come in his name or to understand his character, since they never got taught and it's not written on their minds and their hearts, obviously. Why? Because of their fruit. Because we can see it. Because they tell you it's done away with, which is a lie. The truth is not in them, much less the Torah, much less the Ruach. Am I being critical? I guess so. Not like he hasn't been more than critical. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I, Zakar, remember no more. He goes on to say, if there's these ordinances, you know, the ones I wrote for you in genuine print, if they depart from before me, says Yahuwah, then the seed of Israel can also cease from being a nation before me forever. Well, he's making the point. That ain't going to happen. None of that's happened. So on this day, I think there's more than enough guilt and more than enough joy if we will look at both of them from the right perspective to go around. We should, in fact, celebrate the giving of the Torah. And we need to celebrate the restoration of right relationship to the one who gave the Torah. And on this day, we can also celebrate the acts that were done and the fact that the Ruach was visited upon those people. And just as the Torah was rejected so many centuries before, but the plan of Yah continues, and he's still got his way of bringing the kinsman redeemer into place and bringing people back into right relationship. Well, just as it happened that the Torah was rejected before, so was the Ruach rejected then. I hear it all the time today. Why is there no power in the church? Where is the power in the church, the body of Christ? Answer, because you don't know him. We think he did away with the Torah. Depart from me, you who practice Torahlessness, says Matthew 7:23. I never knew you. That's a serious indictment. Path is narrow, few there be that find it. That's a serious indictment. Seek and you shall find. You know what? That's a serious indictment, since people don't seek. And few there therefore be that weren't looking for it anyway, that managed to find it. What did Ruth do? What did Tamar do? What do we need to do? Ruth left. Abraham, too, left his father and the land that he was in, and he came to the place that Yah showed him. Ruth was willing to follow. Your God will be my God, your people will be my people. We could say the same thing. We've grown up, almost all of us, hearing about fake gods, worshiping fake gods, seeing things that we were told the God of the Bible should have said if he was just as smart as we were told he should have been. No wonder we still need people to teach our brothers, saying, no, Yahuwah, because they don't yet. They will. We got something to look forward to. I look at the news. I started with the news this Shavuot, and I asked the question, are we there yet? I think the news says, not quite. I quote the line from Tevye again. I guess we'll just have to wait for him someplace else. We'll just have to wait a while longer, at least. That doesn't mean there aren't a lot of things we can and should be doing, of course. It's not about selling out to Islam, one of the things in the news. It's not about saying that things have happened that clearly haven't happened. It's about being honest. First with ourselves, I guess. Arguably, we can't be honest with either ourselves or with him until we're willing to understand what it is that's wrong and what needs fixing and so forth. if the Creator can restore the relationship of a whore, I'm thinking of more than one, come to think of it in Scripture, of a Moabitess, of people who are walking in rebellion, and not only bring them back into right relationship, but bless them to have their names recorded in the book of life and in the book of His instruction forever as part of the lineage of the Mashiach, a lineage that, at least in terms of His return and of the bringing together of the houses and of the restoration of right relationship and of the cleaning up of the brides and all of those things that we're yet to see, well, that's the good news. How close are we? I think we get some indications that there are things that are at hand, but certainly we can look at things in Scripture and say, clearly, we're not there yet. So to my mind, that's the good news, too, on this Shavuot. We can blow the timbrel. We can blow the shofar. We can walk in excitement and joy and praise His name, because there is, as Boaz noted, there's more to be done, and we need not rest until it is finished. May it be done this day. Or I guess if we look at the day in terms of the sense of Adam, may it be done sooner, sooner than the end of this 1,000-year period. I think we're closer than that. But I pray, and this is my prayer for all of us, that we can live to see it, that we can welcome His Ruach, and that the things that we should be paying attention to on this day will be a blessing to us, and they'll be a watchword, and they will help us to guide our steps and to go where it is that He has for us to go. May it be true that your people will be my people, your Elohim will be my Elohim, and that we can, in fact, be regathered. Hallelujah. So I'll pause there, and we'll pray in just a second, but did I miss any questions? A lot of interesting stuff here. Some things that I hope at least y'all found new, certainly some concepts that I saw in that study guide that I hadn't seen before, and it fits anyway. So let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, we thank You, Abba. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your miracles. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the things that You have done, and done, and done. And the things that we're still looking forward, may we see them as You do them. May we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. May we be like Ruth and like Esther. May we be like the others of Your people, filled with Your chesed. May we learn the lessons of the prophets and the patriarchs and the kings and the priests. Show us, Abba, how we can and should walk. Let Your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Give us, we pray, eyes to see and ears to hear. Fill us this day, especially this day, with Your Ruach HaKodesh. Help us to speak, whether it's in tongues or in a language that we already know, but just help us to speak Your truth and Your word. We thank You, Father, and we praise You. Guide us that we would be what we desire so much, and that is to be good and faithful servants unto You, to see Your day, to see Your promises made manifest before us, to see Your truth, to see Your land and Your kingdom. We thank You and we praise You. Hallelujah. Amen.